Okay, now start over.
There we
Right.
go. All right, in case you missed it the first time, you're here at School for A Course in Miracles on a Sunday morning where we are all learners here learning together from our teacher. And our teacher is, oh, I need to remind you to mute if
that's me. I'm sorry. Sorry. Here we go.
Okay. All right. So if everybody's muted, if you want to talk, you know, you need to click the little microphone on the lower left. And if not, you'll notice we get feedback like we just did or other things. So we try to remember to go back and mute after we've had a chance to talk. So if you're picking this up at a later replay on YouTube or somebody's website or our website, you're here at School for A Course in Miracles. And we are learning that life is in the mind and only in the mind, and everything else is an outpicturing of what is in our mind and how the thoughts we are giving ourselves, the ideas, I prefer the word ideas, the ideas that we are actually fostering within our minds, and whether we see joy within, we will see the reflection of that joy externally. But if we've chosen the ego as our teacher, then the ego is, of course, you know, its main mode of operation is to find enemies, to find guilty parties outside of ourselves in our brothers, and project our guilt outward onto our brothers. So what's in the mind is what we see externally. And obviously right now, we are seeing what seems to be one of, if not the most horrific things happening on our entire planet, on our entire globe. And so it becomes fertile ground for us to learn how to work with crises that are outside of our mind, because the fact of the matter is there's always a crisis outside of our mind if we're choosing the ego as our teacher and as the voice that we're going to listen to. And Jesus starts very early, in fact, chapters 1 and 2, with laying out the teachings, learning out some of the processes, laying out the how the correction is going to occur for us. And in fact, I never saw this before, but in the preface to the course, he actually calls it, refers to it as the way out. And I remember being told at one point that someone had heard from Helen, or in Absence from Felicity, that was maybe considered a title at one point. But nevertheless, it was not used. It's A Course in Miracles. And of course, the miracle is our way out. And that means we each need to learn the way out for ourselves and use it. And it seems that conflict and challenges can often be make us a little more ripe for that change. So I'm going to open with reading, first of all, the introduction to A Course in Miracles before we go to chapter 2. And that is right before page 3 in the text, chapter 1. It's the page before. It does not have a number. All right. This is A Course in Miracles. It is a required course. Only the time you take it is voluntary. Free will does not mean that you can establish the curriculum. It means only that you can elect what you want to take at a given time. The course does not aim at teaching the meaning of love, for that is beyond what can be taught. It does aim, however, at removing the blocks to the awareness of love's presence, which is your natural inheritance. The opposite of love is fear, but what is all-encompassing can have no opposite. This course can therefore be summed up very simply in this way. Nothing real can be threatened. Nothing unreal exists. Herein lies the peace of God. The entire course is there in that the last three lines. Nothing that's real can be threatened. Nothing unreal exists. Herein lies the peace of God. So the thing, anything but the thing that we think we are that is so vulnerable and weak, helpless, can't see a different world, even though there is a different world to be seen and is always available to us anytime we choose to see it. But our focus is so on the dream. And when we're caught in a dream, we're caught in something that isn't true. In fact, we're caught in something that does not exist. In what it says, he says, when you've been caught in the world of perception, you're caught in a dream. You cannot escape without help, because everything your senses are showing you merely witness to the reality of the dream. God has provided the answer, capital A answer, the only way out. That's where it is, the way out. The answer is the only way out. And the answer, of course, is the Holy Spirit choosing a different teacher. The true helper, another word for the Holy Spirit, is the appointed friend, appointed by God as your friend to bring you and me home to God. It is the function of his voice, the helper, the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to mediate between the two worlds. He can do this because while on one hand he knows the truth, on the other, he recognizes our illusions, but he doesn't believe in them. And you could say the same for Jesus, who is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. When we speak of looking at the dream with Jesus, Or we're also saying looking at the dream with the whole mind, Holy Spirit, nothing but Spirit, and that he doesn't believe in our fantasies and dreams of suffering and pain and death either. So in joining with them and looking with them, they look immediately past the error to the atonement, past the results of the mistake in our mind, which we're seeing outside of ourselves, and looking immediately past that to the correction. And in chapter 2, he's actually going to explain to us, it's almost a mechanical explanation of how vision is given when we go to the altar. And it's just this brilliant mechanical step-by-step, this is how vision comes to you. And the intro to the manual, not the manual for teachers, the workbook says the primary purpose of this course is to teach us another way of seeing. Not seeing through the body's eyes, which merely keep witnessing to the reality of the dream. The dream being there are bodies and there's a world and this is it. This is where life happens. And we're learning sometimes slowly. I've been doing the course, working with the course since 1977, 76, 77, when it first came out. That's, you know, in terms of time, it seems like a long time. But, you know, it's always the same thing. And he's going to outline it for us in chapter 2, in this process of coming to the altar and, you know, laying down what isn't true and receiving what is true, which is vision, and learning how to see from the mind rather than seeing from the body's perspective, which is always over and over validating that we are anything but spirit and a mind within the mind of God. Anything but that will do to have us continue to believe in what we see with the body's eyes. So any thoughts or questions about that? I know you all know it already.
Just kind of a technical thing, quick. If you want to see everybody equally on your screen, and about half the people on the screen don't have their videos on. So if you scroll over somebody who doesn't have their video on, which is fine, there's three little dots you should see. And then you click on those three little dots, and at the bottom of the list should say hide, non-video participants. If you click on that, the non-video folks disappear, and then everybody else will fill up the screen. And that's all if you have that on gallery view. And if none of that makes any sense, don't worry about it. But anyway, there's a way to fill up the screen with everybody who's choosing to be video. So that's part of the technical stuff. Sorry, thanks.
All right, thank you. So I thought for a minute I'd talk a little bit about the course and share some of my early relationship with it. Not to be specific about the example and say, you need to follow the same example. Why don't you try this example? But simply to point out that everyone develops their own relationship with this course as they go along. And I know those of you who have been with it a while have experienced that, where you actually begin to experience that it's as if Jesus is right here with you, and that his words become alive, maybe only for a moment, but sometimes you'll find a specific paragraph or a page or even a sentence or two, and it just lights up for you. And the meaning of that phrase or that word or that paragraph becomes so vivid and clear to you. And it's that, you know, seeing with vision as opposed to seeing words and trying to figure out what they mean. It just comes to life. And I want to encourage everybody developing a relationship, whether you think of it as Jesus or the Holy Spirit or a loving presence. It doesn't matter what the form is, but it has to be a form that is outside of this world, beyond time and space, and that has that vision. Because as you stand there with that and join with, for example, Jesus, in joining with his mind, you have spiritual sight or vision. So, and that over the years, and of course it requires developing trust that there is an unseen world, unseen, it's unheard, don't see it with the body's eyes, but it's there. And so in the very end of the Manual for Teachers, he gives us that assignment in a sense. He says, you know, your job is to usher in a world unseen, unheard, and surely there. And a world in which there is no suffering, there is no pain, there is no death, there is no time, there is only the eternal now. So it's an extraordinary thing. Ken called it in one section I was reading the other day, transmundane. T-R-A-N-S, mundane. Well, where we are is in the mundane. And I don't care how much we dress it up, how fantastic it gets to be, how unusual, extraordinary, or pleasurable, or painful, it's not true. It is not reality. And, you know, the ego on a daily basis is really trying to teach us the reality of the false. And so it's no small thing to commit ourselves, as Jesus is going to ask us in chapter 2. He's going to say, where is your treasure? What is your treasure? And it's up to us to decide, you know, what do we want? What do we want to be the truth for us? And so when I started working with the lessons, which I did both simultaneously, the lessons and the text and forays into the Manual for Teachers, which I really, really came to love, I would do a lesson, and if I didn't understand it, if it was really confusing to me, I didn't labor over it and try to figure it out, because obviously it's impossible for us to do that. And I think the sooner we realize that, the better, you know, that it isn't going to be through our brilliance and intellect that we're going to figure out Jesus' course. So what I would do is I would ask for help. And this became my regular daily practice of, if I didn't understand how to apply it, I would just ask that somehow I would get to see it in that day. And it would happen. Somehow there would be an interaction with someone, or it may be something I did on my own or something I was working. But it would, I would ask for help, and then I would forget that I asked because it was none of my business, you know, to carry on after I supposedly let go and asked for help. It was not my business to pick it back up again and try to figure it out again. Like Jesus said, will you first do a miracle for yourself and then ask for one? So I would go through this process, and invariably there would be something in my day, in an encounter, in a relationship, and there it would be. There would be the meaning of it, which was entirely different than anything I could possibly, you know, make up about it. So I'm just offering this as an example of developing a relationship with the teacher, developing a relationship with the unseen and the unheard, and beginning to trust more and more in, I was not alone. There is indeed a way out. And if I made that my treasure, which was to learn to live in the mind. Now, I did not know that at the time, at the very beginning. I didn't understand what that meant, to live in the mind. It's become increasingly clear as the years go on. So I want to open it for a minute here. If anybody wants to ask a question, or maybe share a way that you work with the course that makes it intimate, that makes it present moment, and that brings it to life for you. Elisa? Oh, she muted herself. Anybody?
Lynn, for me, what really makes the biggest difference is faith and trust. Those two things not only give me, you know, my compass, but they give me my inspiration as well. You know, I can't really say it any simpler than that.
But how do you develop that faith and trust when,
yeah,
you know, when we start out, we have no basis. You know, as he says, the miracle is first taken on faith, right there. It is, you know, that leap of faith and trusting that we are going to see differently and that help is available. And the more we do it, the more we do it. And the more we do it, the more we do it.
Yeah, it's a spiral.
Yeah.
It's an upward spiral. And, you know, I not to be, well, let's see, I don't know exactly what the word is, but actually, like you mentioned earlier, being confronted with problems and being in pain, I hate to say this, but it is a great motivator.
Oh yeah.
You know, it forces us to look, outside of the box, outside of the box that we have, our own thinking, the limits of our own thinking. And yeah, and you know, like you said, the minute we put a foot forward, we find that there's an answer. There's some energy given to us, you know, some reciprocal energy for our outputting of our trust. You know, even if it was this much. And I like what the course says about trust. It says, could something to the effect of, could the Holy Spirit in, you know, all of his wisdom, let me rephrase it. The Holy Spirit in its wisdom knows that you don't have but about this much trust. and that's okay. You know, that's, we give that much trust, and, you know, more trust is returned, which builds our trust, and then we give more trust, And that's that upward spiral you were talking about.
Yeah, it's, you know, I think we're often driven to a spiritual path through our own misery. And then the Holy Spirit can use that misery to point out that, you know, where it can be changed, you know, we can look at it differently and see differently. But I know when I came to it, I was pretty miserable. You know, I absolutely knew that there was an answer here somewhere. And I had a stack of books beside my bed to prove it. They were, you know, a lot of them were self-help books. A lot of them were Eastern metaphysics. A few, you know, what I consider to be the best teachers at that time. And I can't even remember their names now, but it was all about the world. It was all about the world and making it better and you know, getting more successful in the world or having more fun in the world. Or, you know, it was always about finding something here, and it never satisfied, not for long. So hence the statement, which is really required for any of us here to do this course, is there's got to be a better way. There has got to be a better way of seeing. That's what it came down to for me. There's got to be a better way of seeing. But I, you know, and I knew the course was saying that, but I had no idea what it meant. And, you know, he's really talking about vision. That's a better way of seeing. Seeing with the mind, so we begin to learn the power of our minds and that everything we ever could imagine wanting or needing was in the mind. And of course, the ego's hell-bent for teaching us that everything we ever could want, it's outside of ourselves. It's in the world, you know? It's in someone or something else, you know, something separate from my own thought.
For me, my motivation was I wanted certainty and I wanted peace. Mm-hmm. And all the reading that I did, you know, never touched, well, you know, it kind of hinted at, but the direct experience of certainty and peace is way way better than anything intellectual.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think Judy has something. I think.
Yes.
Jesus told me, Judy.
Oh, petite mom. You know, what you've been saying, Lynn, has just been on the edge of my consciousness. And so when you were talking, some things really started to come together. And one of them has been my relationship with Jesus. And it's really helpful for me to feel that Jesus wrote this course. It's like an illuminated manuscript for me. I've always loved the written word and always gotten, since I was a little girl. And when the words jump out at me, they're everything to me. And I was reading today, you know, as we read about the temple and the altar, a lot of pieces I love in the Old Testament about the altar and the temple and through to the New Testament and Jesus, I think they were in the mind of Jesus as he wrote these to some extent. And it's just so exciting, I can hardly contain myself.
I know the feeling. Yes. I mean, it's joy looking at joy. You know, we were looking at ourselves. A vision literally is looking at our own mind when it's clear, you know, when it's absolutely clear.
I was I wanted to comment on trust. It's an, you know, it's kind of like we have backward trust and we don't admit it. We trust the ego, which is pretty stupid, actually. I mean, the ego never comes through, but we don't know we're trusting the ego. And in fact, what we trust as a separated being is we trust that if we let Jesus in, he's going to mess up my separation. We don't know where, I mean, there's like, you know, like what, just even admitting that I don't trust Jesus is a big thing. Because we don't walk around thinking I don't trust Jesus. I mean, who would fess up to something like that? But the gist of it is we do trust the ego and we don't trust Jesus. And just even to bring that to the surface, how often I keep going back to things that don't work, looking for victimizers, finding the bad guy and trying to fix that situation, how often that didn't work. And then and finally we go, you know, enough's enough, or some level of there's got to be another way than trusting the ego. Trust, I'm not calling it that, but just everything I've been doing ain't working. So I've trusted all this stuff that didn't work. Now I'm willing to open up, and I'm not willing to trust Jesus, but I'm willing to check it out. I'm willing to try something else. And then, like Judy was saying, it gets pretty exciting when you start realizing you can actually trust him. You know, you try him, you know, like when Lynn was talking about, she would ask Jesus for help, and then she'd see that manifest in something that happened throughout the day. We start trusting that because it works, you know. We try something else and it works. and the trust is based on that experience of last night I was up and I was walking through the living room and it was almost like a little disconcerting. I was really, Jesus's presence was so palpable. I was like, you know, just leave me alone for a second here. I mean, it was like, I need to go to sleep now. And, but yeah, it was like that. It was like, you know, we've been on this roll, trusting him, trusting the classroom, trusting, not so much setting all this up, but just trusting that whatever interferences to setting this up, that is the classroom. I mean, Ken would always say, you know, it wasn't, his job wasn't to write the book. His job was to deal with all the people that came in and interrupted him when he was writing the book. You know, well, our job isn't to do these meetings. Our job is to deal in a patient, kind, loving way with all the interferences that come up, like Zoom things and stuff like that. So, I mean, just that awareness that I'm going into all these situations with Jesus and I'm looking not to make something or somebody the bad guy. I'm changing the purpose of everything I do, including the meetings. All my interactions with Jesus just reflect in me changing the purpose of anything I do during the day reflects, instead of me looking for trouble, instead of me looking for an interruption, and blaming my lack of peace on that, I'm willing to share with you, I'm willing to share with myself that I don't have to look for bad guys. And Jesus is real palpable in that awareness. I mean, that kind of trusting him to help me not look for bad guys. And I share that awareness with you. I don't have to say it out loud, but I'm sharing that awareness at my best. I mean, in when I go in that. So yeah, trust is, I think it's just one of those things we don't realize how much we don't trust him until we start trusting him and start giving him a shot at dealing with my everyday stuff. Anyway, thanks.
Linda.
The Course has always, I've always heard in the Course that you're given your special classroom where you can learn. And I've been reluctant to talk about this because it seems like I keep on learning more and more from the situation. But I had a great learning experience, and I think I went into it intellectually trusting, but not totally trusting. And, you know, I asked my son was in intensive care for 3 weeks. I sat there reading course books, keeping my mouth shut, every time, and this is kind of neat because he doesn't remember anything, but he remembers when I would come up and kiss him on the cheek and say, hi, my guiltless son. Hi, my sweet guiltless son. Or he, that's what he remembered. But I also, the biggest thing was I could go there. And you know how Deidre talked about having all the brick walls that kept us from the love of God? One of my big brick walls is fix it. You know, I was a great big, well, let's get in there and fix this. You know, I knew there was nothing I could do to fix it. I did not pray. I did not ask once for him to live through this. I knew that was not the issue. But tell myself over and over again, as I looked at him and I believed it, there is no suffering. There is no death. You are much more than this. And like I said, even from now, you know, I look back at things and I think, you know, I was, I don't know what to say except that I was very aware that it wasn't true, that it wasn't real. I still get scared. I mean, you know, I think of my grandsons or his wife or something. That didn't eliminate that. But I knew that it wasn't true, that he was more than this. I asked myself sometimes, what if he would have died? Would you still feel as strong as you do now? And I really do think I would. I really... That, and like I said, I'm learning more and more from that experience as time goes back. But it's really, I think now, it's really like that trust is just getting laid, you know, and more, because I used to think, and I will catch myself thinking, oh, that's just your imagination. And I want to push it away. I can't push this away. This was an experience that everything I've learned on the course, and I'm so grateful for the course. And I'm so grateful because when something would come in, I'd remember that one liner. You know, I'd remember, this isn't true. There is no death. There is no suffering. You know, and I didn't most of the time, and this is another thing I noticed over this past week, when someone was talking about grievances and how when you have a grievance, how it you know, separates you from the truth. And I learned that really, really strong with my daughter-in-law. Every time I got pissed off at her, boom, it was, you know, it was gone. I was back into fear. I was back into that. And that's all I've got to say. It does work. I'm grateful for that experience. And I learned a whole lot. And everything that I have been taught, I could apply. And it helped me. And that's all. Thank you.
Thanks, Linda. Beautiful. Yeah, when we let the Holy Spirit see for us, or let Jesus see for us, which is actually what you're describing in you know, how you saw your son as the guiltless, perfect son of God, it we know that, you know, we know there can't be anything other than that. Not that's you know, that's it. That's the Son of God is one, and he's guiltless, he's innocent, he's perfect as God created him. And then we have this illusion of what we think we are, that we made, you know, the world of the ego is a world that is made up, as opposed to the world that is real, which is the world that we see with the mind. So let's go to chapter one, because I want to make sure we have, is that the right time? 10:44, it is, isn't it? And we end at 11, is that correct? Yeah, around that, all right. So, all right, first I want to, Let me get where I need to be. Page 17. And at the very beginning of this, he outlines with the four statements, first, second, third, fourth, you'll see them halfway down the page. And they express how we went about changing ourselves or imagining that we were changing ourselves, how we made it up. It's all made up. So first in paragraph one, sentence three, you have not only been fully created, but you've also been created perfect. There is no emptiness in you. It's one of the big fears that comes up when we start letting go of the self we've imagined, is that there's this fear that there will be nothing. You know, if not this, then what? And because of our compulsion as egos and persons, that's the point at which we have to be willing to be wrong, willing to be humble and say, you know, I don't know. I can be a learner here. So much about in these early chapters is about learning to be a learner, learning to come to that point and to lay everything down. And the fear of the emptiness actually shows up as emptiness. And to bring Jesus to the picture with us is an important part of this process again. Another thing I want to say about the course that I found helpful in working with it is Ken had advised that we see it as a work of art, as an epic poem. And we all know that the purpose of poetry is for us to share an experience with the one who's writing those words. And the same is true in the course, to share an experience of the words with the teacher. And in true artistry, the foundation for it, the basis of it is love. You know, the one doing the art wants to share an experience with somebody, and how he's going to do it is through the words or through the painting. And Ken talked about there are two different possibilities there. One is it's coming from love and you only need to share it, which would be Jesus. And he's not doing it so that he'll get a reaction that will feed his ego. He is not doing that, which, and the basis of authentic or real art is that it is coming from love. And the artist is not trying to get something back from you. He just is giving without a desire to get something back. So I think in connecting in the course with reading, like sometimes I will read a paragraph and it literally is like the meaning of the words is being poured into me as I am reading it. So it's that is the content. The actual content of this course is love. And every page of it is filled with that love. And if we connect with that love in our minds, while we're working with this course, we get the content, which to me is what makes it so vibrant and real. is it's the content and not necessarily the words. Does anybody, does that make sense to you? Okay, so anybody have something they want to share about that before we move forward? It's just an amazing experience. And I think over the years, it starts to feel like the course is actually living you. I'm not saying this is the only way that's going to happen, but I am saying this is what has been happening for me on an increasingly regular basis, where sometimes something is so vivid and clear and coming purely out of vision and love that I feel it must be shared. There's no way you can not share it, you know? And let's go to, we're gonna skip over a bunch of stuff here. I'll pick it up on my Tuesday class. I'm going to do more with this chapter because it's impossible to do the whole thing.
On this theme of the love that's kind of I'm hiding behind what I believe. And yesterday we were talking about Helen's, Jesus was trying to approach Helen in her language, the things that she was concerned about, and trying, you know, get her to help her see it from his point of view. And he took what she was sharing with him, the questions that she was asking. And I just think it's really ironic on page 17, in those four little one-liners that he's telling Helen, you believe this, and then you believe this, and you believe this. I mean, looking at them now, it's so obvious that all four of those things are saying the same thing, as if they're four different things. You believe that what God created can be changed by your own mind. Well, that's one way of describing the tiny man idea. You believe that what is perfect can be rendered imperfect or lacking. Well, that's the same thing. And then he goes, and as if there's a third and a fourth thing. And then he goes, and you believe that you can distort the creations of God, including yourself. Well, he just said that twice. And then fourth time is like, let it sink in, you know, Helen. You believe that you can create yourself. I mean, it's just four different ways of rewording the tiny man idea. And he's being kind of real gentle with her, as if they're four different things. As always, it's the same content. You were blocking love. You believe you could block love. You believe you could create a whole new self that wasn't loving at all. I mean, that's what he's saying to all of us. And that's what all 1,300 pages are saying over and over and over again, as if they're different things each time. It's all the same thing. We're afraid of love. We're blocking love. You believe you can block love. I just thought it was kind of wild that he was doing. Tawny, do you have something?
Yeah. I like what you were saying, Lynn, and I was going to clarify. You were saying the content of the course is kind of bigger than the words. It's almost like what you're saying, like the content is Jesus. So we're getting a glimpse of Jesus through these words, but there's no way these, even though the course is really thick, there's no way this book could contain all of Jesus. So we're getting like this snapshot of him, and we can see his truth in it, but by no means are we seeing like all of him. So I just like that. So.
Right. It's the content is always love, mm-hmm. You know, and that's what we're receiving. A few words about the atonement as a defense. And that is on page 19. Why the atonement, which is the acceptance that nothing happened, and it's the Holy Spirit's function actually in the mind to show us that nothing has happened. To clear up our fear, our terrible fear in the mind. And the atonement is actually the reason this is important, I'm struggling a little bit with it here, that the atonement is where the altar is. And he's creating a structure here, almost a structure, that the atonement is already happened. The correction for the mistake has been made, and the correction, meaning the Holy Spirit's vision, which sees beyond whatever error that we're bringing up, and the main error being fear. You know, we're going to find when we get to the bottom of all the bad things we've done, the bottom line is we are afraid of this moment and of this relationship with Jesus or God or the Holy Spirit or a loving presence. We're afraid that idea that we did this horrible thing, we believe we should be punished. And the idea that love is the only thing behind any of this is fearful to the ego, of course, because it's going to undo our belief in the world we see with the body's eyes. It's going to fade away. It's going to take a back seat. It's not going to be all that important. And that means that moi is not going to be that important either. Because the figure that we imagine we are in the dream is not who we are anymore. And we begin to actually have this sense of the attraction of love for love, which is in our mind, and that attraction is symbolized again by Jesus. So that the defense of the atonement, which is what this page is about, is for us to learn a defense that doesn't attack. Because every other defense attacks in order to defend itself, right? And that's how the ego operates. You know, it's constant attacking is because it's trying to preserve its identity. So, you know, we're talking here about learning from the Holy Spirit another way, which is the atonement, which he will teach us and he will show us that what we thought was occurring has not occurred. So it looks, holy vision looks beyond the error. That's why, again, looking with the Holy Spirit or Jesus is so significant. They look beyond the error to, I could see peace instead of this. And we're talking here of the peace that literally feels like it gets poured into us. And the herein lies the peace of God, that nothing that's real can be threatened. And nothing unreal exists. Another way of saying it is you can't fix what isn't real. We can't fix the problem at the level of the problem. We can't fix the world. We can't fix what doesn't exist, in other words. So we can't fix what isn't real. Nothing real can be threatened. And nothing unreal exists. Herein lies the peace of God. So, when we actually feel that, when we allow Jesus to be there with us and understand that this is love, talking to love. This is my attraction for love, and love is there. When we allow ourselves to feel that way about these words, even as we're reading them, and knowing that the meaning of these words is what's important, not just the words, but the meaning. And that's essentially what he is helping us to do. If we treasure this in this going to the altar, which we're going to do here in a minute. If you look down at paragraph 3, and now we're going to be starting to move into the realm of defending the truth, which, as we know, the truth needs no defense, but he's going to talk about it as if it might. Paragraph 3, you can defend truth as well as error. The means are easier to understand after the value of the goal is firmly established. It is a question of what it is for. Everyone defends his treasure and will do so automatically. The real questions are, what do you treasure? And how much do you treasure it? Once you have learned to consider these questions and bring them to all your actions, you will have little difficulty in clarifying the means. Once we decide what our goal is, the goal of truth, the goal of the lessons of love, the goal of knowing oneself, the goal of being free, the goal of being real, you know, however we want to say that, whenever that's what we truly want, then the means will be available whenever we ask. So I think we're establishing that. Jesus is helping us to establish this at the very beginning chapters of his course. And this one particularly, you must decide what is meaningful for you and what you truly want. And then, you know, God's angels will be bowing down for, you know, to help you have this awareness, this experience. You can, however, save time. Jesus, he likes to use time, but he's always asking us to save time, which really means collapse time, end time, step out of time and into timelessness. So, however, save time if you, it will save time if you do not protract this step unduly. Drag your feet, in other words. Take a look at the question and answer it. No, I'm too busy. You know, or I think I want something else. So he's saying, you know, don't waste time here. The correct focus will shorten it immeasurably. Paragraph 4, the atonement is the only defense that cannot be used destructively because it is not a device that you made. It doesn't do anything. It just says nothing happened. The unreal is unreal. I've heard Ken say all the joy while you're still here in the dream comes from the realization that nothing happened here. Nobody hurt anybody. I didn't hurt anybody. You didn't hurt anybody. Nobody hurt us. And the mind is free. You know, our will is free, meaning we're free to join with the only thing that there is, which is the love that has inspired this whole thing. All right, so let's go to the altar of God, page 21.
I was thinking about how the title is Atonement as a Defense, meaning what do I think my defenses are? Well, if I can prove you're the guilty party, I'm not. That's how I defend myself. I go looking for guilt in all the wrong places. Instead of realizing it's in me and that's made up, I defend my own guilt by looking for it in you. So he doesn't begin to point that out till chapter 5. He's just telling Helen at this point and us that nothing happened is your defense. You know, there are no guilty parties out there. You're looking for guilt in all the wrong places. It's bad enough we're looking for love in all the wrong places, but we're looking for guilt in all the wrong places too. It's all just a country western song. So guilt is our defense, finding it in another guy. Guilt defends us from the atonement. Your guilt, my guilt, something happened. The atonement as a defense is nothing happened. You're not guilty, I'm not guilty. I don't have to look for guilt. Nothing happened. He's not telling her that yet. He's just kind of easing into it. He's just saying nothing happened is a defense. And then we'll discuss what you think your defense is in a little while. A couple more chapters.
So we're actually going to have an opportunity for working this through together. Let me just look here a minute. All right. So he sort of paints this picture of the altar. The next step, all right, one step, sentence back, sentence 6, paragraph 1. It does not recognize that atonement in the physical terms is, it does recognize that atonement in physical terms is impossible. The next step, however, is to realize that a temple is not a structure at all. Its true holiness lies at the inner altar around which the structure is built. He's talking about the mind now, and he's painting a picture of this idea of a place, abstract, that is that a place that we come to with devotion, with a willingness to be humble, and the willingness to not have the answers that heretofore we've made up to all our problems and how we think we can solve them. You know, that's literally initially how the whole thing started in the first place. We thought there was a problem, that we were missing something, and then we would attempt to fix it. And here we are. We would attempt to solve our own problems that we already made up and believe in. So obviously we're not gonna let them be undone because we made them and we believe in them. So there has to be this humility. I'm wrong. I don't know. The emphasis on beautiful structures, I think he's talking here, in form of temples and, you know, extraordinary grandeur of, for example, some of the European cathedrals, is a sign of the fear of atonement. So we build a form and a structure when the atonement is not in time, it's not for time, it's beyond time. Or in time, but for going beyond time. And an unwillingness to reach the altar itself. So this doesn't require rituals. It doesn't require forms. It doesn't require anything of us to go there anytime.
I think he's also talking about the body as a physical structure. Yeah. You know, the Shakespeare line in Hair, the musical, what a piece of work is man, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form and moving, how express and admirable, how like an angel. I mean, we really lay it on the body, the perfect body. And that's not particularly bad. It's just, he says that emphasis on that is you're not getting back to the mind, which is the, you know, is the perfect. Is that altar of God in us is the perfect.
Another piece is as I think you just pointed out, we cannot bring our personhood with us to the altar. You know, we can't bring our concept of ourselves to the altar and come with humility. You know, we have to, well, I'm wrong. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. I'm wrong about all of it. So, you know, let me let this go here. Spiritual sight, on the other hand, cannot see the structure at all because it is perfect vision. It can, however, see the altar with perfect clarity. For perfect effectiveness, the atonement belongs at the center of the inner altar, where it undoes the separation and restores the wholeness of the mind. So he's giving you the mechanics of what's going to happen here. And that the wholeness of the mind will be restored here at this altar, at this place. Perhaps in the beginning and for years to come, it's something we actually remember and practice infrequently. But as we go along, it gets deeper and deeper, and our experience of truly seeing becomes more valuable to us than, again, what the ego would have us see. Before the separation, the mind was invulnerable to fear because fear did not exist. Both the separation and the fear are miscreations that must be undone for the restoration of the temple and for the opening of the altar to receive the atonement. Jesus would talk to Helen. She wanted him to take her fear. And she didn't know why he wouldn't just take her fear. And he said, you know, if I were to do that, I would be interfering with the law of cause and effect, which you yourself must learn. And so I can't take away from you things that you believe in. You can, however, ask me to help you take away the belief that's behind it, which is the separation. I can help you with that. And so in the coming to the altar and going through this process, we learn of that love, the attraction of love for love, and that's what we truly want, and the vision of Christ that follows it, and the way we see that this is what we really desire and want. So we have to come, and our minds have to be open to be willing to receive the atonement. This heals the separation by placing within you the one effective defense, the one effective defense. Nothing happened. You're here now. You're here with me now. You're whole. Your mind is healed and whole here now. This is the correction. This makes you perfectly invulnerable. Let's turn to page 22 and we'll complete our session today with walking through this process. He starts out at the top of the page and he says, your tolerance for pain may be high, but it's not without limit. That's probably one of the most often quoted sentences in the course. But eventually, everybody begins to recognize, however dimly, that there must be a better way. Right. Amen. Has everybody here said that too? Yes, everybody? Yes. There's got to be a better way. As this recognition becomes more firmly established, it becomes the turning point. The turning point. This ultimately reawakens spiritual vision, simultaneously weakening the investment in physical sight. Interesting. The alternating investment in the two levels of perception is usually experienced as conflict, and it can become quite acute. So in the early days, it can become very, very acute, and we can react and resist and even walk away sometimes from the course for a while and then come back to it. But it can get pretty intense. And he's going to explain something that I thought was very interesting here. The outcome is as certain as God, of course. Spiritual vision literally cannot see error, cannot see guilt in my brother, cannot see a problem anywhere. It merely looks for the atonement, the answer, the correction. All solutions the physical eye seeks dissolve. Spiritual vision looks within and recognizes immediately that the altar has been defiled and needs to be repaired and protected. So here is the mechanics that he's actually going through, like, hey, we're repairmen here, and we're going to get out the tools, and we're going to, you know, go to work immediately and get this fixed for you. Oh, my. It needs repair and protection. All right. Perfectly aware of the right defense, it passes over all others, looking past error to truth. So this is now the correction. The Holy Spirit is giving the correction and is looking immediately past to the truth. Because of the strength of its vision, it brings the mind into its service. Now the mind serves the Holy Spirit. The mind serves the truth. Can't do anything other than this. This reestablishes the power of the mind and makes it increasingly unable to tolerate delay, realizing that it adds only unnecessary pain. So we begin to see that, you know, the choice is ever clearer, and we can really look and say, what do I want? What do I want? And answer it meaningfully. But this is the interesting part. As a result, the mind becomes increasingly sensitive to what it once would have regarded as very minor intrusions of discomfort. Anybody here found that to be true when you So now when we, you know, take a detour, it's so painful. It's just intolerable, you know, to stay with it. It has to be brought to the altar. And I think that's why he put this whole idea before us of the altar. And now he's going to say, but you're going to get really miserable here. So I want to make sure you know about the altar. This is where you want to come. And the atonement is here. And this is where the correction will be. All right. We'll do the last part as a quiet time. So be comfortable, and I'll read this, and we'll take a moment after, at the end, to just be together in our minds, just appreciating and enjoying what we share. The children of God are entitled to the perfect comfort that comes from perfect trust. Until they achieve this, they waste themselves and their true creative powers on useless attempts to make themselves more comfortable by inappropriate means. But the real means are already provided and do not involve any effort at all on their part. No effort. The atonement is the only gift that is worthy of being offered at the altar of God because of the value of the altar itself. It was created perfect and is entirely worthy of receiving perfection. God and his creations are completely dependent on each other. He depends on them because he created them perfect. He gave his peace so they could not be shaken and could not be deceived. Whenever you are afraid, you are deceived, and your mind cannot serve the Holy Spirit. This starves you by denying you your daily bread. God is lonely without his sons, and they are lonely without him. They must learn to look upon the world as a means of healing the separation. The atonement is the guarantee that they will succeed. The one responsibility of the teacher of God is to accept atonement for himself. To bring fear to the altar and to learn to see beyond it to the truth. They must learn to look upon the world as a means of healing the separation. The atonement is the guarantee they will succeed.
Pretty powerful.
Amen. Thank you, everybody.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. Have a wonderful whatever, you know.
You too.
Go with Jesus. Go with the Holy Spirit.
Have a wonderful lockdown.
Yeah. Thank you.
Thanks.